Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans and the 13th chapter, where our basic concern tonight is with verses 11 to 14. The whole of Paul's letter to the Romans from chapter 12 right through to the end deals with the question of living the Christian life in the context of secular, godless, decadent society. We spent quite a number of Sunday evenings studying in detail all the verses of chapter 12, and we've already studied chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. And we remind ourselves that in chapter 13, Paul deals in verses 1 to 7 with the subject of Christian duty as citizens of the state. In verses 8 to 10, he deals with the subject of Christian love. And in verses 11 to 14, the subject is Christian hope. In our study in verses 1 to 7, we considered Christian citizens in relation to the state, and the duty of Christians to uphold good order. It is all to do with duty. Doing what is right, whether it influences others or not. Doing what is right in the sight of God and in relation to God's order in society, whether we are praised or blamed. And the whole of our life is involved, and involved in very practical, very down-to-earth ways. For example, in terms of good timekeeping at our work, in times of good quality work, in times of where we park our cars and refusing to park where there are double yellow lines and other restrictions. And many, many Christians have a rather cavalier attitude to that kind of thing, which attitude does not commend the gospel. These practical duties as Christians in the state have a great deal to do with speeding when we are driving our cars, and with paying our taxes, not grudgingly and not with a bitter spirit, but in accordance with the command of Jesus, rendering unto Caesar the things that are rightly due to Caesar, and giving unto God the things that belong to him. In the course of preparation, I came across a quotation from a second century writer, Diognetus, I think it was, who said, "The early church was the conscience of the city. They not only obey the laws, they far exceed them." What a testimony from secular society to the pattern and the quality of life of Christian believers. Did not Jesus say, "You are the salt of the earth"? And salt not only gives flavor to society, it restrains the corruption in society. But as Jesus said, if the salt loses its savor, it's no good for anything. And I bid you consider just how very, very little the life of the Christian church has influence in society in our own day and generation. In verses 8 to 10, the verses 1 to 7 have to do with duty, verses 8 to 10 have to do with love. Practical instructions to sit Christian citizens in relation to and in dealing with people, whether these people are Christians or not. And the pattern is the pattern of love. I do not propose to rehearse all that we said last Sunday evening. You'll be glad to hear that. But love at times must act. and love at times must refrain from acting. But love is a Christian duty. As the scriptures say in the first epistle of John, if God loved us the way that he has loved us, we are under obligation to love one another in the way that God loved us. I agree that sometimes love must hold back from either speaking or acting until people want to be helped and are ready to be helped. Love has to discern that sometimes what people want is attention, not help. And that's a very, very different thing. And true love must sometimes hold back until people want to be helped and until they are ready to help, to be helped. And love must sometimes, no matter how costly, love must sometimes take the initiative. You know how we feel sometimes? Well, after all I've done for him, or after all I've done for her, you can't expect me to do any more. But then you see, God has never taken that attitude with regard to you and me. And therefore, love must sometimes take the initiative as God did. And it is by dealing, first of all, with Christian duty to do with life here in this world, and then having dealt with Christian love in relation to life in this world, that Paul in the last verses, 11 to 14, deals with Christian hope in relation to living in this world. He says, besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now, what day is at hand? Now, the phrase, the day is at hand, that's very close. It's a bit like on Hogmanay night when you've done everything you're going to do and you're just waiting for Big Ben to bong and to say that it's the new year. And sometimes if you've misjudged your time a wee bit, you're looking at your watch, and your watch says it's midnight, but Big Ben hasn't said it. But the day is at hand. It's as near as that. You don't say, I'll go away and do something. I'll do the ironing. I'll do the washing. No, no. You're aware of the fact that the day is at hand. Now, that's what Paul is saying here about the day of the Lord, the day of the coming again, that is, the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that is not often preached nowadays. In earlier days, it was preached too much, and was sometimes preached in a very gruesome and sometimes a very, very cruel way. But it is something that needs to be preached. And this fact of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that the day is at hand, is something that is very often forgotten by us who call ourselves Christians. You know the story of how there was a discussion on this subject, and eventually the leader was asking around the group, I want your considered opinion. Do you think that the Lord will return tonight? And of course, they all looked suitably spiritual and solemn and serious and all that kind of thing. And one by one, oh no, I don't think so. Not tonight. And when they'd all given their answer like that, the leader of the class said, well, Jesus said, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Do you think the Lord will return tonight? I leave the question with you. I'm not prepared to answer. I'm not hedging my bets. I'm just being sensible. But the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is something that is emphasized again and again every time, for example, that we gather at the Lord's table. The broken bread and the poured out wine, this do in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you know the next words? You show forth, or you declare, the Lord's death until he come. I've got a list of references here. I'm not sure if we need to turn them all up. We read one of them in Acts chapter 1 at verse 11. It's always been a passage that's intrigued me. I've always felt it was a bit unfair of the angels. Why are you standing looking up into heaven? So after all, they had just seen their master being, as it were, taken up into the cloud that signified the presence of God. It had always signified that right through the Old Testament story. And they were gazing up into heaven, and they were told, this same Jesus, not a fiction, not a spiritualized version, but this same recognizable Jesus, with the marks of the nails and the marks of the crown of thorns, this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And there are some very, very vivid passages in Scripture about the heavens opening and every eye seeing him, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, crowned with glory and honor. It's an amazing thought. I've got a passage, or one or two passages, Mark, but I want to read to you, because I want to quote it accurately, what Paul says in his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, at verse 15. This we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede or take precedence over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive... Has it ever occurred to you that you may not die? It's quite a thought, isn't it? We who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words. Basically, the thought of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to trouble us or disturb us in one sense, but to encourage us. Didn't we sing, Thy kingdom come, unbend any, the passing, every time we say the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. A great thought. And lo, already on the hills, the flags of dawn appear. Do you see any signs that would suggest to you that the day of the Lord may not be all that distant? That's what Paul's saying at the end of Romans chapter 13. In, we won't turn these, 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 12, it speaks about us living our lives waiting and looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there is a very, very searching verse in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, at verse 28. John, the aged apostle, the apostle of love. And he says, now, little children. There might have been folk aged 50, 60, 70, and even 80 in the company to whom he was writing. But John was older than that. Now, little children, abide in him. That is, abide in Christ. Put it in our own Scots language. Bide with Jesus. Make that the pattern of your whole daily life. Bide with Jesus. Stay close with Jesus. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You would like to be ready, wouldn't you? Every time we sing Wesley's hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, I think, I would like to think that I had a crown of some kind to lay down at his feet. And so we come to this short passage at the end of Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. And we must recognize that Paul is not giving a detailed exposition of the second coming, the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will be, of course, the consummation of history. Who was it who used the illustration? When the author walks onto the stage, the play is finished. What Paul is doing here in these few verses is exhorting us Christians with regard to the way we live our lives, with regard to Christian behavior. Be ready, said Jesus, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. And what Paul says here, beginning at verse 11, is really, you've got to realize that there's not much time left. You know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. That phrase, the day is at hand, keeps throbbing in my mind tonight. I can't help repeating it. Be ready, said Jesus. There's not much time, says Paul. Waken up. Waken up in terms of Christian life and Christian service. Put it like this. Whatever age you may be, what have you done in your Christian life so far? Oh, well, you say, Mr. Brown, I'm really being quite serious these days. I'm determined to get my Christian life organized. You may not have enough time, says Paul. And if your Christian life and your Christian service were to end now, what would your reaction be? You know the kind of thing when you're in an exam, I know a good lot about this aspect of exams, and you're racking your brain and you're concentrating, you're trying to get it down, and then suddenly the supervisor, right, time, hand in your papers. Oh, but I'm not ready. Ah, but it's time. You hand in your papers. And many a time I thought, oh, I could have written more on that last question. There were times that I couldn't have written any more in the last question, but that's it. I don't need that for the illustration tonight. Be ready. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. We mean to be serious. We really mean to get down to studying our Bibles. We really want to get down to the business of prayer. Yes, we really must get organized with regard to our Christian witness, because there are people that we meet day in, day out, and they know nothing at all. We've got good intentions. And we mean to put them into effect. But we may not have time. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. It's a bit like in the morning when you're beginning to waken up and you're trying to get comfortable, get a while longer asleep, and then the alarm clock goes. That's what Paul is speaking about here. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And I think Paul is emphasizing here that we live our Christian lives on the frontier between this world and the world to come. And they're not all that far apart. I said recently, I had thought to my brother and his preaching many, many years ago when he said, we mustn't think of history going on and then meeting the second coming like a road meeting a T-junction. Well, that's how I'd always thought of it. He said, no, no. We have to think of two parallel lines, this world and the world to come. So close together, there's just the flimsiest of space between them. And that helped me to make sense of in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we live our Christian lives on the frontier, on the borderland between this world and the next. Between this age and the age that is to come. And the whole of our Christian life must be conditioned by this fact. And in these verses, Paul is contrasting night and day. He is contrasting dark and light. Remember what Jesus said, we quoted this in our prayer, did we not? Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When Paul was writing his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2 of that epistle, he says, to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Look in a little detail, as we won't take all that long to do it. Look at the passage verse by verse and see what it says. It's all very practical. Besides this, that is, besides Christian duty and Christian love, you know what hour it is. How it is full time now for you to wake up from sleep. And this is really a word to sleepy Christians. A word to lazy Christians. A word to those Christian believers who, spiritually speaking, are always either half asleep or half awake. Drowsy. Am I describing you? I've been trying to get illustrations to bring the urgency and the wonder of this home to our heart. You know how sometimes when you're doing on a fairly long train journey and you get weary, and you're dozing in your seat. You're vaguely aware of what is going on. You're vaguely aware that other people are beginning to get up and get their coats and all that kind of thing. But, well, you're not awake. Well, you're not asleep, but you're not awake. You're vague. And then suddenly somebody says, wake up, we're there, is it? And then you're jolted out and you begin to grab for hats and coats and handbags and sort of, will you be able to get off the train in time before the train starts and take you away beyond your destination? And when you end up on the platform and you're all flustered and out of breath and your heart's pounding against your ribs, you need somebody to say, well, you should have been ready. You know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And this word salvation is always a very fascinating word. It's a word that has its meaning in the past. Salvation in the sense that we have been saved. Well, I hope you have. I hope the salvation of your soul is secure beyond any shadow of doubt. If you don't have a Savior whose name is Jesus, then you have an almighty problem. And I would urge you,
Give diligence to make your salvation sure. Salvation has reference to the past. We have been saved. It is a word that has reference to the present. We are being saved. Well, I hope you're being saved from your sins. But it also has a reference to the future. We are going to be saved. I like the story I read once about a Salvation Army lassie who found herself in the same compartment in a train as a bishop. And being an earnest evangelist in the Salvation Army, she asked the bishop if he was saved. And the bishop very graciously said, "Do you mean, have I been saved? I am being saved, or I'm going to be saved?" The story didn't tell me what the Salvation Army lassie's reply was. It's a glorious concept, salvation. But it has this very, very significant emphasis with regard to the future. Didn't we sing about it in Wesley's hymn? "Till we cast our crowns before thee." You know, it's when we are there that we'll begin to see what a wonderful salvation we have had in Jesus Christ. And salvation must, the thought of salvation must always point us to the future, to a whole new world of existence and experience and service in a world beyond this world. Oh, remember the bit in Revelation for this, speaking about heaven, "His servants shall serve him." We won't sit doing nothing in heaven. But oh, you know, wonder how many of you will understand this. We will be able to serve him in the way that we've always wanted to down here, but never have been able to because of the complications of our fallen, limited personalities. But oh, then, we'll serve him as he really deserves to be served. And of course, as Paul says here, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. There is an emphasis here with regard to our Christian witness. An emphasis with regard to evangelism, with regard to preaching, with regard to prayer. And all these things, witness, evangelism, preaching and prayer, they are all urgent. But not panic. Urgency is an aspect of faith. Panic is essentially unbelief. And so Paul says in verse 12, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand." Notice, Paul doesn't say what we would say, "The world's getting darker." He says the very opposite. Mind you, the world will grow darker. Of that there is not the slightest doubt. And we should be apprehensive, not least to make us pray for the children growing up in this strange world that's becoming stranger all the time. So many things that seem, as it were, behind the scenes to manipulate our very existence. Very frightening. The developments in the realm of science and genetic engineering, aye, and in the whole realm of computerization, this causes me tremors in my heart. The night, yes, the world will grow darker. But Paul says the night is far spent. He's saying now, the darkness, that's how he describes the world. The darkness is running out. The devil's day is finishing. Oh yes, I could quote Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. The devil has come down having great wrath because he knows his time is short. Doesn't that make you glad? Have you had any trouble with the devil this week? I have. Yes, between the end of the prayer meeting last night and getting to sleep. But his time is short. He's as good as finished. The night is far spent. The day is near. Lo, already on the hills we sang, the flags of dawn appear, the day in whose clear shining right, light all wrong shall stand revealed. Yes, the day is near, the day when all God's plans for his creation will come to perfect fulfillment. It's a bit like sometimes when all the scaffolding, I'm thinking of the great big hole that used to be at the foot of Hope Street, at the junction with Argyle Street. That massive hole, there was all the hoarding round about it. But you know, there were one or two cracks in the hoarding, and I often had a wee look through the cracks. Great one. And this went on and on and on and on. And then there was the scaffolding, and it was there for a long, long time. But then eventually, when the scaffolding came down, oh, I see what they were doing now. Well, you see, when the scaffolding of history, and history is limited, it has a time limit. When the scaffolding of history is taken down, there comes into view the perfect kingdom of God and of his Christ. And all of it will be seen. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. I wonder, I find a, just a little tremor of excitement in my heart. The day is at hand. But look what Paul says next. The day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You see, it's all practical. The day is at hand. Therefore, get rid of all your wrong involvement. Now, be decisive about it. You don't want to be found by Jesus on the day when he comes with your life cluttered with what shouldn't really be there. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Oh, it's almost a suggestion that as we wait for the dawning of eternal day, there will be a battle. Yes, there will be a battle with the persons and with the powers of evil right to the end. But Paul here doesn't go into the detail of the armor. He does in Ephesians chapter 6, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He just says here, he's being practical, you see. He's really dealing with Christian practice rather than with Christian doctrine. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly. It's an old-fashioned word, but it conveys the meaning, doesn't it? Let's conduct ourselves in a way that's truly Christian. Oh, you say, preacher, what do you mean truly Christian? I mean like Jesus. I don't set the standard. The Bible does. And Paul is speaking here of right behavior. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly, as in the day. I suppose we've all known times in our lives as we've grown when there are things we have done, we would have done at night time that we wouldn't have done in the middle of the day. Well, I better not accuse you. I'll confess that it has been so with me in earlier days. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the full light of day. And I've got no doubt at all that the unbelieving world has very, very real ideas of how Christians should behave. I think they're sometimes quite unreasonable in the standards that they set, but they set these standards. You know, you hear sort of, yes, and him a Christian, and her a Christian, and him an elder, and him a minister. Their behavior was not becoming. And the rest of this verse indicates something of the kind of society out of which these Christians had been saved. Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. And these words, and they're all ugly words, have all to do with inclination and indulgence. I'm not going to say much more about these words. Inclination. You feel like you would like to do it. Inclination and indulgence. You felt like it, so you did it. You didn't think about it. You didn't consider the impact on others. You didn't think of the consequences in your own life. You didn't consider the effect on your Christian witness. Inclination and indulgence. The Salvation Army officer who said, "Sometimes you have temptation but no opportunity. Sometimes you have opportunity to sin, but no temptation. But God help you if you've got the opportunity and the temptation at the same time." Oh, says Paul, live as in the day. Don't live your Christian life with areas of your Christian life where you say, I wouldn't like my minister to know about that. Not very important whether your minister knows or not. God knows. It's all very practical. Oh, says Paul, live out in the open with nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to regret. And we are not necessarily talking about bad and ugly things. And so I leave you with the last verse. Not in this, not in that, not in the other, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all that you can ever need is in him. Again, Wesley's great words in the hymn, "And Can It Be?" Clothed in righteousness divine. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all the grace of God and all the power of God is for us and in us in Christ Jesus. Oh, put, you know, when you're going out in the awful weather that we've had, You don't go out in your carpet slippers and an open neck shirt and without a jacket or a coat. No, you put on appropriate. Well, put on the Lord. Paul is saying, oh, you Christians, as you go out into another week in a world like this, in which the devil is rampaging, sometimes in ferocity and sometimes with great subtlety, make sure that you put on Jesus. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay hold upon all that God has given you in Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. That means watch where you go, watch when you go, watch who you go with, and watch what you do. Paul is saying, now you Christians, as you live in this dark world that's soon going to give away to the light of eternal day, as you live your lives in Christ, don't ask for trouble, because you'll get it. Walk out in the open with God, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's all very practical, isn't it? But you know, running right through is the great emphasis. Jesus is coming again. Be ready. For in such an hour as you think not, he'll come. Be ready, so that when he does come, you won't be ashamed. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.